to come to the third psalm this morning. What a great thing it is to look into God's Word. It is our privilege to see not only and to hear not only His Word, but to, for the next few weeks, look into His hymn book, into His Word in terms of what He has shown us about worship. And as we saw in the last couple weeks in Psalm 1, we're introduced to the fact that worship requires us, biblical worship requires of us to make a decision. It requires of us to make a decision about which road are we going to be on. When we talk about worshiping God and singing praises unto the Lord, biblical worship should always bring you to having to decide, am I walking according to the law of God or according to the counsel of the wicked and the path of the sinners and the seat of scoffers? Because in the end, there are only two types of people in the world. As Jesus says, you're either for me or you are against me. I think back in the 80s, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Ultimate Priority. It was a book on worship. Building off of the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter, it says that the hour is coming and now is when those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the book was a little bit controversial because he said that your ultimate destiny is predicated upon your worship. Now, some people misunderstood what he was saying, is to say that somehow you're saved by your worship. That wasn't his point at all. His point is very much like Psalm 1. There are two roads, and which one are you on? And biblical worship should always be bringing us back to deciding and understanding and evaluating who are we and what path are we on. Secondly, we saw in Psalm 2 that not only are there two ways, there's only two worldviews. There's the worldview that acknowledges God and His kingly sovereignty over all of life, or there's the worldview that says, I don't want God to have His way in my life. And that way, it starts out, the nations are in uproar, the kings devise vain things, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against them. But God laughs. The one place the Bible tells us that God laughs is that those who think that somehow there is a place where they can get away from God, that they can throw off His fetters. As I was reading this week, an author said, there's this assumption by unbelievers that there is a place where there is neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. God owns all things because He has created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, both visible and invisible. There's no place you can stand that the Lord does not own. There's no place you can go that He isn't already there. And He is a sovereign Lord everywhere. And worship brings us back to be reminded that we are not our own. That it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. It is God who reigns and rules over us, and He will, in fact, bring about a judgment upon those who oppose Him. Which brings us back to the question, are we for God or are we, in fact, against Him? And God will win out. God will rule. And they were reminded in verse 10 of Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice in trembling and kiss the Son, lest He become angry and perish, for His wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And so, after these two opening psalms, you might think, well, this is kind of good. If we are on the path of the righteous, we will be firmly planted by the streams of water, will yield fruit in its season, and our leaf will not wither, and whatever we do, we will prosper. And if we embrace the biblical and God-ordained, reasonable, rational, logical worldview that says God is God and we are not, He has made us, and we have not made ourselves, and we gladly sit in, under His sovereign reign, that we will be blessed who take refuge in Him, life ought to be good. Because I'm on the path that loves and delights in His law, I affirm His sovereign lordship over me, I will prosper and I will be blessed. And then we run into Psalm 3. One writer said, entitled this, Thick Trouble. In fact, of the first 42 Psalms, which is the first book of the five books of the Psalter, most of them are about trouble. And biblical worship requires us to understand that real life, even those who live delighting in the law of God and under the blessing of God, real life in a fallen world is full of trouble. You know, so many of the hymns talk about, you know, kind of a worldview that seems that we're just going to rejoice all the time. Happy are ye. But biblical worship reminds us that we live in a world full of adversaries. And even the best of people have at least three adversaries with them 24/7. The devil, the world, and the most intimate of enemies, your own flesh. And so we're introduced to Psalm 3, which some have called the morning prayer because of David's being able to stop and to wake in the morning refreshed, even in the midst of the trouble. But let me give a couple comments about Psalm 3 before we look at it. There's a sense in which this is the first psalm. First in that there's so many firsts in it. It's the first psalm attributed to David. Most of the first 42 will be from David's hand, not all of them. It is the first psalm that we are given not only a ascription of the author, but a historic reference. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And there's a bit of a debate amongst the expositors whether that is part of the inspired text or not. And I think there's a pretty good argument to be made on both sides, but the weight of it is, yes, that this is part of the inspired text as it came to us. In other words, when you have in your Bible a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, the publisher of your Bible did not put that in there. You know, be it Zondervan or Erdmans or Thompson, whoever published your Bible. That is part of the Hebrew text. It's also the first first psalm that uses the word Selah. That, too, is part of the text. We're not really sure what the word means. If you have a study Bible, you might see in the column that it refers to maybe a pause or a crescendo or a musical interlude. Remember, these were often, some of these were accompanied by music. I think that in balance, it's something like this. What the actual technical meaning of the word, I'm not sure, but I think what it was is a device where there was a pause for you to reflect upon what was just said. Maybe a pause of silence. It may be a pause of an interlude with music playing. But the point was to pause to think about what was just said. We have a phrase, we call it the pregnant pause. And all of a sudden the room is full of tension when that pregnant pause comes and people sit up and take notice. I think that there's something here. And they are placed in this psalm three times so that we might not rush on to the next thought before the thought just given permeates our minds and our hearts. Lastly, let me just make a comment about Absalom. This psalm apparently is based upon Absalom's rebellion back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17. Absalom was the son of David, but let's back up a little bit more. You'll remember that in chapter 11 and 12, David commits adultery and murder with and over the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And in chapter 11, Uriah is off to war on behalf of David. And on apparently a rather hot day, the reason why it's hot is why they're up on the roof. So you think, well, why would you go up on the roof on a hot day? Well, because when you have no air conditioning, the cooler part of the house is actually the roof. So David's up on the roof and he looks across and sees what's called a very beautiful woman. And he ends up sending for her, and you know the story. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes and tells a parable. Tells about a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man had but one sheep. And the rich man has some company come, and he doesn't want to slaughter any of his sheep, so he goes and he steals the one ewe from the poor man and slaughters that and offers it for a festival for his company. So Nathan comes to David and says, "What do you think?" And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And then Nathan says to David, "You're the man." And as a result of that, Nathan the prophet says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, both the adultery and the murder?" And then he says, "The sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will rise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then a few short years later, Absalom, in fulfillment of that, decides that he wants to become king. And he rallies much of Israel against him by doing some things to get Israel. It says, the text says, they gave their heart to Absalom. And David has to flee from the city because Absalom tries to and does lead a rebellion. And David has to flee. And David, it says in chapter 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, and David went up to the ascent of Mount of Olives. He's fleeing Jerusalem. And he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with them each covered their head, and they went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators of Absalom." Now, Ahithophel, quite possibly, is Bathsheba's grandfather. We don't know that for certain. But it's possible, because of the way the text reads and the way it's later mentioned, that this is payback time. You had my son-in-law that I loved, or my grandson-in-law, killed. You've disrupted my granddaughter's life. And so you've got possibly two things going on. Absalom seeking to rebel against his father and some type of revenge. It's clear that Absalom is rebelling. It's not so clear that Ahithophel is actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. It could be that way, though. But the psalm is given in the context of this rebellion. And hence, it's very important, and we'll come back to this in the end, but it's very important that we understand that much of what David is experiencing here is at least in part a direct consequence of his own sin, which I think in the end will become a sense of great joy for us and happiness. So we are given the psalm, and I'm going to break it down into four parts. First is our enemies, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. Pause. Think about that for a minute. Three times in those two verses, David has told us of the mounting tide of adversaries he has. Verse 1, my adversaries have increased. And then twice with the adjective many, many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. Many mean, mouthy enemies are coming against David. And they have to say that there is no deliverance for David with God. Maybe they knew something of Nathan's prophetic proclamation. They all would have known of Uriah's murder and Bathsheba and the adulterous effect. And maybe it's kind of like what happens to us. I've told you before, a very good friend of mine ended up leaving his wife for another woman. And that was the first time that that had happened in my life. Where someone that close came, fell in this way. And I was always amazed at the number of people whose knee-jerk comment, their knee-jerk reaction to the news was, do you think he was ever really saved? As if no Christian man's ever committed adultery. What about David? Who is described by Holy Scripture as a man after God's own heart. I think what these enemies, these growing, mean-spirited, mouthy adversaries are saying is what many Christians do, is they look upon the moral failings of others and draw the conclusion God either cannot or he will not help such a one. And brothers and sisters, it's the words of our enemies that bring us some of the deepest wounds. For someone to say to you, you have sinned so greatly that God will never help you. That is a deeply wounding statement. There's nothing that can be done. And there, God's mercies may be real, but not for you. God may be a great refuge, but not for you. And there we learn in the very first verses of this psalm that some of the most profound despair that will ever come upon the soul of a believer will come through the words of others. Isn't it interesting that Jesus will say that we will be judged by every idle word that comes out of our mouth? And so our enemies are many, they're mean, and they're mouthy, and the thing that they mouth is God may love sinners, but he certainly doesn't love you. And maybe you say, well, no one's ever said that to me, but I know from Scripture that someone has, if no one else, Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. If he has not whispered that in your ear yet, he will. And you'll be sitting doing nothing more than maybe taking a shower, or eating breakfast, or mowing the lawn, or riding your bike, or going about your ordinary work, doing what you're doing and trying your best, and out of nowhere, you will hear in your head, not an audible voice, but a thought will cross your conscience. God loves lots of people, but he does not love you. Because remember what you did when you were four? Or for those of us who are on the other side of 50. Remember what you did as a teenager, or remember what you did in your 20s. The accuser of the brethren would always love to accuse you of sinning in such a way that you and you alone, the blood of Christ, cannot cover. And that is always the message of the enemy of the soul of the child of God. And David has to deal with that. But the focus falls, David's focus falls upon God. So the first point is our enemies. The second point is our God. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. Pause. Think for a moment. Let that sink in. The message of the enemy, the message of the accuser, is there's no deliverance for David and God. And what David's response is, as he turns and he thinks about the God who was promised. Notice it says, but you, O Lord. You, O Lord, is emphatic in the way that it's constructed in the Hebrew. The emphasis, the downbeat, the punch of the sentence is on you, Lord. Now, one of the things that we miss by not being fluent Hebrew readers is that we sometimes forget the name Lord there, in all in small caps, is not a title, but a name. For example, my wife has a title and a name. Her title is wife. Her name is Linda. Now, if I'm at home and I want to talk to her, do I say, hey, wife? Do I call her by her title? Oh, holy mistress of the house? Or do I call her by her name or some affectionate name like honey? But even Linda is better. The title of God is God. His name is Lord. And when he chooses to reveal himself, remember back in Exodus 3 to Moses, Moses says, and who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am that I am. Or Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's not just that God is what he will be. The idea is that God is who he is, and he is the one who is present and will be present with you. And so David immediately turns in the midst of the anguish of the rebellion in his own home, where his own son would turn his kingdom and his people against him. And he turns and doesn't listen to the words of his enemies, but starts to think and to reflect upon who God is. And not just the titles, but by he is the Lord. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful one. Or as it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, that I am the Lord who does, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. God delights in faithfulness. Yes, he delights in our faithfulness, but we are unfaithful. We are covenant breakers. Israel is Israel for us historically to show us that we are covenant breakers. Our first father, Adam, was a covenant breaker. Israel as a nation is under a suzerain vassal covenant that we've talked about, which is a covenant that says, do this and you will live and I will bless you, and don't do this and I will curse you. How did Israel do? But God, the Bible, God in the Bible is not a mono-covenantal God. There is also a covenant of grace. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And David is not appealing to the God of Sinai who says, do this and live. He's appealing to the covenant-making God. Yes, it's the same God, I know. But he's appealing to the covenant that God has established, a covenant of grace, in Abraham, and he says, O Lord, you covenant-making God, you are a shield about me. And so God is, for him, a protecting God. Do you see God that way in your life? Do you sense, no matter what may befall you, God's providential, his loving, faithful, covenantal, keeping, protecting of you, because he loves loving kindness, he loves faithfulness, and He has sworn and He will not fail. We are covenant breakers. God is a covenant keeper. We say we will love God and we violate our covenant. God says, I will love you, I will preserve you, I will protect you, I will establish you. And He loves, He delights in demonstrating His faithfulness. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, the King James says in the 23rd Psalm. I think the New American Standard says, surely goodness and loving kindness. It's the same word found over in Jeremiah 9 that God delights in loving kindness, has said. And so that's who David looks to. Instead of listening to the words, the mouthy words of his enemies, he looks to the God who delights in covenantal faithfulness and says, you are my shield. Because you have sworn and you keep that even when I fail. David must have been, and we know he was, in Psalm 32, which we sang a little bit ago, and in Psalm 51, greatly broken and repentant over his sin. The sin of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, he is convicted of it. His conscience pricks him. When Nathan says to him, you're the man, he goes straight to the house of God to seek forgiveness and cleansing as appointed by the law. And believing that he has been restored, he can look to that covenantal God who in the covenant of grace has promised to bless the seed of Abraham. And he says, you are my shield. You are my protection. You are my hope. And so therefore, David is immediately calls upon the faithful God, the faithful covenant-keeping, protecting God who has sworn in grace to be our shield. And secondly, he sees God as sufficient. It's one thing to have a shield that doesn't work. But God is one. He says, you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are my glory. And there's a little bit of a debate over what he means by you are my glory. Some have suggested that you are the defender of my glory. Others have argued that what David is saying is that all of the glory that I might have as the king of Israel and all of the wealth and all the prestige and all the power, I may lose all of that. But you are still my glory. Or as it will say later in the Psalms, better to dwell one day in the threshold of the house of the Lord than 1,000 years outside. Or as Jesus will say, what does it gain a man to gain the whole world, glory, and to lose his soul? But lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, and you gain all things. Glory. And either way, David's perspective is the same. Not only is God is my shield, he is the sufficient one in that he is my glory. And whether he means that you will defend me as king and restore me, or whether it means I'm willingly give everything, as long as I have you, I have glory. Either way, the attitude is the same. He sees God as sufficient. Do we? When the accuser of the brethren comes and the accusations fly in our conscience and our heart, whether it be by the words of men and women or whether it be by Satan himself, do we see God as sufficient, a sufficient shield, a protector, and our glory? Or do we become fearers of men and what others may think? Thirdly, David immediately begins to think in the presence of all these accusations that not only is God a protecting God and sufficient God, but he is a restoring God. He's a lifter of my head. Very similar language used in the book of Genesis when Pharaoh restores, he lifts the head of the cupbearer and restores him to his position. And fourthly, he's accessible. He says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. It's interesting, back in 2 Samuel, when David's fleeing,
that some of the priests who are with him go to the temple and they snag the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it out with David because the Ark represented the presence of God and they viewed it as a way of protection and defense. And David stops the priest. He says, go and put it back. Because if I find favor in the sight of my God, he will let me see that again and he will bring me back to the city. David understood that God could answer, and it doesn't matter how far from the ark David is, there is nowhere he can go that God cannot hear and that God will forsake him. Think Psalm 139. Where can I go that you're not already there? How deep into the earth can I go when you are not there? Where could we ever go where God is not present? It was interesting. My son and I were watching a movie the other night called Black Hawk Down. Many of you may have seen it. It's been a little bit of an older movie now. But in that movie, it's about our people over in Somalia. And one of the pilots from the Black Hawk helicopter is taken captive by the Somalians and dragged away. And he's held in captivity. And I'm sure he's wondering whether he has been left behind. And it was very interesting. And just a very passing scene. The American military sets I don't remember if it was a plane or another helicopter, but it's flying all over Somalia, all over the city of Mogadishu, saying, calling out this man's name, whatever it was. We'll just say it, Doug. And I don't remember. Doug, we will not leave you behind. And it just repeats this message over and over again, flying back and forth over the city to make sure that wherever he is, he will hear that help is coming. And what a great help that must have been to him as he sits alone in a dark room held captive by people who could take his life at any moment. No matter where we are, geographically, no matter where we are spiritually, no matter where we are emotionally, no matter where we are relationally, God in the Scriptures continues to proclaim, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You will not be left behind. And David immediately turns to that God in prayer and he calls out to him. Hear his prayer. Hear his worship. I read things like this and I wonder if I've ever prayed. I read this as an example of what a worshiper is like and I wonder if I've ever worshiped. Because when the critics and the accusers speak, most of us do what? We get depressed. We get discouraged. When the circumstances start to press around us and feel like things are so out of control, we become despairing. And if the lack of control becomes, or the lack of sense of control becomes profound enough, we become suicidal. Some of you have been trained in how to counsel a suicidal person. The very first thing you try to do is assess, are they really suicidal or not? Do you have a plan? Do you have a way of carrying out the plan? And do you have access to that plan? Yes, yes, and yes. You've got someone who's suicidal. And the very first thing you do is you then ask them the question, can you promise me you will not carry out that plan for the next 5 minutes? What did you just do to the person? You gave them power. You gave them control. They feel like everything's out of control, but the one thing they now have control over, the next 5 minutes. That's huge. But we all become hopeless when the circumstances look like we have no way of controlling them. Life has just gotten too wacky, too out of control, too overbearing, too negative, too helpless, too hopeless. And David has that in the proverbial spades. And what does he do? He calls upon the God who is a protecting God, a sufficient God, a restoring God, an accessible God. And what does he do? He says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. In chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 30, he's fleeing the city and going to the top of the Mount of Olives, weeping, barefoot, pulling a shirt over his head, hiding. I don't know that we can place the exact time in his fleeing from Jerusalem. One commentator liked to suggest it was the second night. I don't know that we can be that specific, but somewhere he starts to call upon the protecting, sufficient, restoring, and accessible God. And when he does, he's no longer weeping. He's no longer fleeing. He begins to plan. He begins to strategize. And he goes to sleep. Without any Somnex, without any NyQuil, he just lays down and he goes to sleep. And the God you worship is the same God. And yet how often you can remain restless all night long, worrying about things you have no control over. In biblical worship calls us back to having and holding and believing a God who is like this. This is not just Sunday school answer stuff. What biblical worship confronts us with is that if we are worshipers of God, then we ought to be able to lay down at night and sleep. And he says, and he awoke and laid down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves against me round about. His peace, his quietness of his soul isn't just for the night. He awakes in the morning, and that peace and that sufficiency and that confidence that flows from the God that he knows carries on for the days to come. And I guess why I named the sermon the way I did is see the connection between prayer, worship, and a life full of trouble. Trouble happens so that we will pray. Trouble happens so that we will pray, and in the midst of our prayers, we will begin to truly worship God. Normally, when things go poorly, we don't worship. I don't feel like I can sing. I don't feel like I can pray. And maybe it's because you've got the wrong God. You have not meditated on the Torah. You have not meditated on the precepts of God. You have not seen God, the sovereign King, who will have his way. Oh yeah, you say the right things, you acknowledge the right words, but the God that you really worship is not a protecting God who can sufficiently defend you and cause you to be restored and cause himself to be accessible to you. And the evidence is your sleeplessness and your fear and your worry and your anxiety. Because the God you worship is really nothing more than a deaf, mute idol who cannot hear your pleas, and if he does, will not answer. He cannot speak words of comfort because he does not speak. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, or chapter 10 actually says, the idol that you have has to be carried because he cannot walk. What God do you have? The God that David had, he could worship because he was a God that gave him peace. A God who gave him rest. A God who gave him the ability to sit and go to sleep. One expositor told of an Irene Howitt. Pat and Irene Carney or told of a person named Irene who wrote a book, Finding God in the Darkness, who spoke of a Pat and Andrew Carney, who in 1981 in Northern Ireland lost their 9-year-old Jennifer. She biked off from the house to play and never came back. A week or so later, she was found murdered. What greater grief could a mother and a father ever have than that? And there are days and nights when they were waiting and searching. The family doctor came by and dropped off sleeping tablets for Pat. And she went to bed that night, according to this author, and she contemplated taking the tablets. Then she began to meditate upon Psalm 127 in the King James, which says, "It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep." And the expositor says, "And as she thought on those words and on the love in which she had been wrapped, claimed then that she slept peacefully that night and every night afterwards. And it didn't bring Jennifer back. It didn't bring a magical end to her anguish. But sometimes Yahweh does that. But he always gives peace in trouble, in tragedy, and may even do so immediately." What God do you have? Who is your Lord? Then the last stanza is the help. We've seen our enemies. We've seen our God. We've seen something of our peace. Now our help. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people." Here the psalmist reminds us that God is a God who saves. He is a God who delivers. Some people don't like the fact that a psalm like this, a worship song, a prayer of a saint overflowing into worship, a Holy Spirit-inspired song of praise would say, "You have smitten my enemies on their cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked." But exactly what will happen if God does not destroy our enemies? And we saw in the previous psalm, and this is why it's so important to see the Psalter as not as just a bunch of isolated songs like the top 50s on pop radio that have the songs have nothing to do with each other. But there's the book of Psalms comes to us by God's will to show us worship. In the second psalm we pointed out last week, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and he's received as a king of the nations, it's not going to be so willingly. The kings of the earth resist him. What if God does not destroy our enemies? But think of it more positively. Psalm 94 says, "God of vengeance, shine forth. God of vengeance, rise up and give to the proud their worth." Some of you this morning have been deeply violated. You have been violated maybe by your parents or a brother or a sister or a spouse. Maybe it was a physical violation. Maybe it was an emotional violation. Maybe somebody you trusted, and you trusted them with the very core of your person. You believed them when they said, and they violated that oath. They violated that promise. Some of you know the greatest hurt because others have violated you. What if God never does anything about that? You are violated, and that's all there is. Is that good news? Make you happy? There will be no justice. There will be no setting of the record straight. There will be no help No resolution. It's kind of a despairing thought, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, do not return evil for evil, but return evil with good." It doesn't matter what's happened to you. God will make it right. God will smash the teeth of the enemies. Or as someone once said, salvation can be a very nasty work. But God will destroy the wicked. God will destroy those who have sought to throw off His fetters and to throw off His sovereignty. God will make every right wrong. God will wipe every tear from your eye. God will bring resolution. God will bring help. Maybe not immediately. But He will bring it. And one day we will know that the God of justice has put an end to all injustice. And God has given to those who have deserved the greatest penalty for injustice their just due. And if you have any lingering doubts of that, then think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happened to Jesus? Did He just die to show us how much He loves us? No, we've talked about that. Did Jesus die just to show us a better way? No. Did Jesus just die to show us He wouldn't give in to His critics? No. Jesus took God's justice upon Himself. God was making every violation of His justice right on your behalf. God was righting every wrong in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why you can stand before Him innocent and forgiven and righteous. Because God deals with sin. Decisively. Completely. That's why Paul can write in Colossians 2:13 that He nailed every one of your transgressions to the cross. All of your transgressions. And for those who die apart from Christ, then God will deal with all of their transgressions without Christ. And that's a worship song. That's praise music. I hesitate to compare it to those silly ditties like, "Do Lord, oh do Lord," because those are just silly, aren't they? But a friend of mine who labored for some 30 years in downtown San Francisco, in the midst of the Castro district, whose house was firebombed by some militant, angry, aggressive, Christ-hating, denying, Christ-denying homosexuals. They literally threw firebombs into his house while his family slept. They would call his wife in the middle of the day and name their children and say, and name the schools that they attended. And they say, "We know where they are," and hang up. They would come and disrupt the worship services for year after year after year. So much so that the mayor of San Francisco literally had to give police flyover protection for this tiny little church in San Francisco to even have a worship service. And I asked him one time, I said, "Why do you sing only the Psalms?" Because they were a psalm-only a cappella church. And I said, "Why do you do that?" And all he could respond was, "When you've been through what we have been through, there is nothing worth singing but the Psalms." And I think sometimes we can find the Psalms so unmoving because our lives have been so shallow and so divorced of ever really dealing with the fact that we live in a fallen world. There is just judgment. God will reconcile all these things. He will bring about real closure on all sin. He proved it at the cross of Christ. He will do it again at the coming of Christ. And until we come to grips with that, we will always be worried and anxious and fearful when we hear the words, "There's no help for you with God." But when God becomes that sufficient, protective, accessible God who restores us, not in Sunday school answers, but in reality, we will be able to say, like David says in verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people." Well, let me just give you a couple things to walk away with. Number one, this peace sleep comes from knowing the God who is and what He's like. God is not some therapeutic mantra. God is a real God. And we must come to know what He's like. And where do we learn that but in the Scriptures? Secondly, what a comfort it must be for us to see the struggle David has in the psalm is a result of the consequence of his own personal sin. And nothing he has done negates the faithfulness of God in his life, and that is true in ours. It doesn't matter how violently, grossly, immorally you have betrayed the God who created you and has redeemed you. There is no sin so great that He still cannot be a God who is a shield, a sufficient shield, a deliverer and protector and a restorer. David becomes a great example of that for us. And as I made mention before, take serious note of the flowing interchange between prayer, worship, and real life struggles. David's prayer becomes a song. His song becomes an act of worship. In the midst of his prayer and worship, he's able to deal with real life conflict. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that unlike David, way too often our eyes are dry. Our prayers, they're cold. And our worship is shallow. And too often we go from day to day living relatively mundane lives, thinking that we can pretty much exist with the right techniques as long as we don't live too radically, too risky. And so we never really live at all. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would show us in Psalm 3 that regardless of what our arch enemy, the devil, may say, what conclusions our friends may say, or what vile moral failures we may have had, You are a shield about us. You are our glory. You are the lifter of our head. And You are the one who hears our crying, and You will answer. Thank You that these are things that You are and have become for us solely for the sake of Jesus Christ in His life and death and resurrection on our behalf. Hear our prayer. Amen.